Good morning. Thankful we can come together this morning and worship the Lord. We're blessed to have Flint and Bethany with us. Brother Flint will have our lesson from God's Word and also have the class this morning, so we're looking forward to that. I'd like to read just a few verses from Psalm 5. Actually, maybe a couple more. I've always been impressed with how David starts his Psalms, but in verse 5, he begins, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For I will pray to you. My voice you shall hear in the morning. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." And that's the first four verses of Psalm 5. Psalm 7, he begins, "O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust." And then Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens." And Psalm 9, "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you, and I will sing praise to your name, Most High." So those are a few of the words from the King David this morning, that to get us started, to kind of put us in a frame of mind that we will take our minds off the cares of this world, and then Brother Chris will have our class prayer, and then Flint will turn it over to you. Okay.
Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Once again, we thank you, Heavenly Father. You've given us a new beautiful day, the first day of the week when you commanded us to come together to celebrate, worship, and praise you. Thank you for this time for us to come together, worship your name, edify ourselves, and do service to you. In all things, Father, we have you to thank. You feed us, clothe us, protect us, and love us. Never stop doing these things, please, for we return them all to you from which they came. In all things, Father, let us never forget where we came from, nor where we seek to be, in heaven with you and your beautiful Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to save us from our own foolish sins and degradations. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I was telling Bethany on our way in today that I'm pretty tired. I hope the speaker's dynamic. A few summers ago, we spent some time in Kansas City touring our own town. You know, it's kind of funny when you grow up around a town that you sometimes neglect the things that are in the town. And one of the things that we did is we went up in this spire or tower of sorts, and we could see out, and I remember very distinctly seeing the truck that we had taken there was Jennifer's truck. We had family with us that we had parked. You go down and you see there's etched in stone all the way up and down this spire. And there's a museum there that is the World War I Museum. And unless I've got something crossed up, as I understand it, this is the only museum commemorating World War I in our nation. When I heard that, I just thought that was really hard to believe. After all, World War I was what? The war to end all wars. And as you guys well know, by the way it's titled World War I, that didn't work out so well, but I would have thought that museums and commemorating that event would have been very exciting for everyone as soon as that war wrapped up, because it was, of course, the war to end all wars. And it did not end all wars. If you hop on I-70 and you drive east about 3 hours, you can go up in this metal arch. I think it's a fun place to be. My wife doesn't like it as much. You can go up in this janky elevator that goes up, over, up, over, up, over, because that's how else are you going to get to the middle of an arch, right? Straight up isn't an option unless you're in some sort of harness or whatever. So you get in this egg, you go up, over, up, over, and you can look down and you can see various sites throughout St. Louis. It's really quite a thing, but why did they invest so much time and energy to create this giant metal arch in the middle of St. Louis? What's that all about?
Gateway
to the West. Apparently, we are in the lawless West because St. Louis was the gateway to the West, the last spot to fuel up and to prepare themselves for a long journey. St. Louis was known as that dropping off point. When I was, the summer that I was coming out of fifth grade, I guess the summer I was going into sixth grade, depending on how you want to look at it, my family took a pretty extensive trip, and one of the places that we went was over to Washington, D.C. We saw the Lincoln Monument, the Washington Monument, lots of monuments. And you know, when I said the Lincoln Monument, when I said the Washington Monument, I'm imagining that you had a mental image of those structures. When I said the World War I Museum or the World War I Monument, I think that you probably had a mental image of what those structures looked like. And in one sense, monuments can be a little bit silly, aren't they? There are a lot of energy and effort put into structures that hold some value, but maybe we might argue not the amount of value of the effort sometimes we put into building them. But in another sense, they're not silly at all. In another sense, they remind us of how we tell the story of our past, don't they? They remind us of how we tell the story of our past. Remembering things is important. We have, as we get older, worse and worse memory. But remembering things is important. While we're talking about monuments and remembering things, I would be remiss if I didn't wish my wife a happy anniversary. Every year on June 1st, we celebrate that she has survived another year of my antics and that we're continuing on to the next year. Remembering is something that is important. It's important to our culture as you, as United States citizens. We have monuments of things we find important to remember. And if I were to go teach this lesson in a different country, I would have to update some of the material to the monuments that were important to them, but every culture has monuments that they set up of things they want to remember, things they want to commemorate. And God's people, it is no different state. The majority of the lesson today will come from Joshua chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there. In Joshua chapter 3, we are introduced to a monument. Picking up in verse 7. Joshua chapter 3, verse 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brinks of the waters of Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, and from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters from coming down from above shall stand in one heap. And when the people set from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, The feet of the priest bearing the ark were dipped into the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. And the waters coming down from above stood and arose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city beside Zarethan, and those flowing down towards the sea of Arba, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. So God tells Joshua, I'm going to show the people that I'm with you. And he tells Joshua that the way the people are going to know that the Lord is with Joshua, and the same way that he was with Moses, is that when they cross over, they're not going to ford the river. They're going to cross over on dry ground. The Lord of all the earth will pass over with his ark, and when the priests stand in the river, the water is going to be cut off and stand in a heap. I've never seen anything like that. And you know what? The people crossing over had never seen anything like that either. Because, as you may well remember, the first time the Israelites got this far, they didn't cross over. They sent some spies over. They spied out the land. And what was the report by the spies? We can't do it. What'd they say about the land, though? The land's good. Specifically, I remember, they talked about two men bearing on their shoulders one cluster of grapes. Have you ever gone to the supermarket and picked out a cluster of grapes that you and your wife had to hold up on between a pole to get out of the... I mean, really, this must have been produce like we've never seen before. And you know what? That produce grew men pretty big, I guess, because they said the men were like giants. We're grasshoppers before them. 40 years later, do you suppose the men were any smaller? I don't think so. Anyways, this generation, it's important to remember, is not the generation of the Exodus. This first generation that crosses the Jordan, they aren't the generation of the Exodus because of that first generation's unfaithfulness. So you're a part of the first generation of the Exodus. You listen to the bad report. Then you go and try to get out into a battle and that doesn't go well. And you're told by God, you guys are going to wander for 40 years and all of you are going to die, save for Joshua and Caleb. What is it that you spend that 40 years doing? Sulking? There's probably some of that. But what's important for you to pass on to your children? There are probably two major messages that I think are important. The first one is, your children need to know how God redeemed you out of Egypt with a powerful hand. Wouldn't that be important to you? And so I'm sure that story got told ad nauseam. Those of you that are parents or had been parents, I see probably a lot of families whose children have maybe grown at this point. Weren't there things you told your children that they rolled their eyes and said, Dad, not this again. Mom, can we talk about something else? Esri's not quite to that point yet, but I suspect we'll get there. I suspect we'll get there. Lord willing. Other than telling your children how God redeemed you out of Egypt, brought you out with a strong hand, what's the other major lesson your children need to know these 40 years of wandering? Don't be disobedient. Like we were, exactly. Again, those of you that are parents, haven't you taught this lesson to your children? Now, I don't want you to fall into the same mistakes I fell into. And specifically, I'm sure that there were individual things in the lives of these people they passed on to their children. But one thing I am certain they were telling their children is, now when you get towards the promised land, when these 40 years are over, go and take the land of promise. God will be with you. Don't listen to the spies. Don't listen to your eyes. Go take the land. I have no doubt that that is part of the lesson they were teaching their children over and over and over until they died. Picking up in Joshua chapter 4, verse 1. When all the nations had finished passing, when all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" And Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord, your God, into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, 'What do those stones mean to you?' And then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so the stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, and according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place they lodged, and they laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priest bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. I've already talked about this to some extent, but it is interesting that God ordains Joshua for leadership in essentially the same way that God had ordained Moses for leadership, at least in the people's eyes. They both crossed a body of water in a very miraculous sort of way to gain their authority, at least in the eyes of the people. As I read what is written here in Joshua chapter 4, my understanding is that there are two monuments created by Joshua of an identical sort of nature. 12 men were to bear stones from the Jordan, quote, on their shoulders. What type of rock is it that you need to put it, a grown man needs to put it on his shoulder to carry it? I think it's a big rock, isn't it? Pretty big rock to be borne on the shoulder. It's got to be pretty big to handle. I also want you to think about how the rocks that are found out on the ground over here are different from the rocks that are in a flowing body of water. What's the difference between the rocks found on the ground and those found under the water? They're smooth, that's right. So it's hard to even imagine how this works, but that water flowing and rushing and flowing wears the rock down over time, and it smooths out all the edges to where a rock from the bed of a flowing body of water is really rather smooth. And so there'd be no mistaking it when these Israelites walked past those rocks where they lodged, that these rocks didn't come from just the ground. They weren't excavated from a quarry. They came from the river. Interestingly, as the river floods, the rocks actually go through a tumbling action. That's part of what smooths them out. It's hard to imagine how these things work when they're so slow by the perspective of a human. So he sets up two sets of stones, one in the midst of the Jordan where the priest had stood, and one where they lodged that evening. For what purpose? A memorial. And specifically what it says is, so when your children ask you, what are the meaning of these rocks? You can tell them. We crossed the Jordan on dry ground. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't so much to remember this generation, because how could they forget? The Jordan stood in a heap. I have a hard time imagining exactly how this happened. With the way rivers work, I just imagine that heap getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Me and Bethany had a conversation about what it means for the waters to be, quote, cut off. Does that mean that the heap wasn't growing because the water was in some way diverted? Or does it being cut off mean that the waters were forced to not go further down the Jordan and they continued to grow as the group crossed? I don't know exactly how it worked. I don't think we have quite enough information to fully understand that. But I don't think that those who crossed the Jordan would have a hard time remembering it. But they needed a reason to teach their children about it. You know, God does not put a premium on ignorance. There are a few statements in our culture that I find really unfortunate. Ignorance is? No, it's not. Really, I mean, you might say that before you take microbiology. Ignorance is bliss. You don't realize how dirty the world is. No, it's not. It still makes you just as sick. He's too smart for his own good. Haven't you heard that before? And that must be a pretty old sentiment, because what was Paul asked one time? Paul, your great learning has driven you mad. At school, I'm a school teacher, for those of you that don't know, I teach high school science. If a kid's really excelling and throwing themselves at their work in derision, the rest of the class will say, well, he's just a tryhard. She's just a tryhard. I remember a time not that long ago that effort was admired. It doesn't seem to be today. Rather, what's admired is things coming naturally and effortlessly to you. But to put real, genuine effort into athletics, real, genuine effort into academics, that makes you a tryhard, something undesirable. Perhaps that shows out on Lone Jack sports team's outcomes.
Yeah, I appreciate this subject, because it's, you know, we know we're saved by grace, not of works, lest we boast. But he also tells us to strive for perfection. He wants us to be upright. So that's good to convey that to our children, and not even our children. You know, hopefully we're doing that with other people's children. You know, do your best. Give 100%. You know, it's the opposite of, you know, because that's, there's some people that I listen to lectures with now that were berated because they were smart.
Yeah.
As if it was a detriment to them. One more thing is the details. I sometimes get carried away with these things. Well, maybe I don't get carried away with them, but the idea that dry ground, the Jordan is a muddy river.
Yeah.
Mud is, and God was able to dry that up. And it sounds like even the stones, you've picked up stones before from a creek before, and they're smooth and they're slippery. But they must have been dry, too, to where they could pick those up.
Yeah, I always wondered how God accomplished the dry portion of these miracles. If I'm remembering correctly, on the crossing of the Red Sea, and someone could correct me if I'm wrong, wasn't it an east wind that opened up the Red Sea? And I've always wondered about that, because how strong of a wind do you need to divert the waters? And then can humans walk through that strength of a wind? I have no problem believing the ground was dry when God used wind to divert the waters. I mean, that would blow dry the ground real quick. But he must have been doing something really specific with that wind, because the Israelites also had to be able to walk in the face of this wind, not get knocked over like the waters had been diverted. So it really was something, really something special that God was doing. It was a miracle after all. Really something special. I appreciate your reminding us that we are saved by grace, not of works. Really, what type of works can you do to merit heaven? I mean, there is no sense in which you can work your way to heaven. And yet God doesn't say, sit down and relax. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works within you both to will and to do. Ephesians, is it chapter 2, that says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, quote, for good works. I always like the way that works out. We are Jesus' workmanship. He's put work into us. He's done some things for us to make us in a good position to do works. But we are not only his workmanship, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we are the workmanship of Jesus Christ, but we also have a purpose for good works. Working is really all throughout the scriptures. It's not really the topic that I am trying to focus on today, but it really is all throughout the scriptures.
And that reminds me, you being a teacher, is you're there to teach the students.
Yeah.
You're giving them all the answers here. Now, if they miss one or two, then it's like, well, I told you what that answer was. That's the way God's word is. We had an algebra teacher that said he gave you 20 questions, 20 formulas, and then you had to get all 20 and you'd get your A or E in our case. If you missed one, you got an M, and if you missed any more, then you got an F. Because his point was, is I told you how to do it. You should be able to do it, and I've given you time to do that. God's word is, he's given us. Ignorance is not bliss. He at one time he winked at men's ignorance, but now he's given us the whole text, so we want to strive for perfection and not boast in it.
Thank you for that. So, this is the generation that would have directly received the sermons from the book of Deuteronomy. I was reading something someone had written about the book of Deuteronomy a while back, and they described the book of Deuteronomy as a series of sermons from Moses, and I thought, well, that's a pretty good way to look at the book of Deuteronomy, so that sort of changed the way I think about it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says this, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. I think it might have been Glenn who was talking earlier that says, not only is it important to teach our children, but also all the young ones. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, two specific groups of people are being told to, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, I'm not sure if I got that flipped or not. Two specific people are set forth to be taught by you, your children and your children's children, which we would call that your grandchildren. That kind of reminds me of what's said of Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. I remember your tears, how I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan the flame of the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and self-control. Is what Paul is telling us here is that Timothy's mother, Eunice, was faithful. Timothy's grandmother, Lois, was faithful. But Timothy's great-grandmother was unfaithful. I don't think so. That could be a conclusion we could draw. But really what I think Paul's teaching us is that when he saw Timothy, he saw the teaching of his mother, he saw the teaching of his grandmother, but his great-grandmother had probably already gone. We took Esri to meet some great-grandparents. It wasn't for her. She will probably have little to no memory of her great-grandparents. I have little to no memory of my great-grandparents. I think I remember one of their funerals. That's about as specific as I can be up here. We have a limited scope of which our teaching and our influence can realistically be accounted. Our children and our children's children. Gotta make it count, right? Our children and our children's children. That's about as far as our personal influence is likely to go. Ignorance is not bliss. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12 verses 7 through 13. For it is the discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For at the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Here, the Hebrew writer is saying, God is just like your dad. And your dad disciplined you, and God's going to discipline you too. But with that discipline comes training, comes instruction. Could you imagine a world where your only teacher is trial and error? What a frustrating world that would be. But didn't your father, whenever it was time for you to get spanked, said, you're going to get spanked and here's why? Or perhaps after you were spanked, he said, do you know what you did wrong? Discipline with training. Deuteronomy chapter 6 has a famous saying about teaching. I'll go ahead and turn over there quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll pick up in verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these are the words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and they shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Where did he exclude teaching? I mean, it really seems like his main point, he doesn't write it this way, but his main point is always teach your children. When you're lying down, when you're standing up, when you're walking. That describes a great deal of the amount of the postures I take. Write them on your doorpost. Put them as frontlets before your eyes. Decorate yourself with these things. I've got some shirts that have Bible verses on them. I guess kind of owning back to this principle. Teach your children. Ignorance is not bliss. How did this generation do in teaching their children? Judges chapter 2 reveals the tragic truth. I'm going to hop over there real quick. Judges chapter 2. I really find these to be among the saddest verses in the whole Bible. You may agree or you may differ on that. There are some sad things that happen in the Bible. But Judges chapter 2, starting in Joshua. That's why it's not reading the way I thought it would. Let's go back over to Judges here. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and who had all seen the great work that God had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, the hill country of Ephraim, the north of the mountain of Gash. And all that the generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Why? Why did they not know the Lord and what he had done for Israel? They must have, right? I don't know how that's possible, but they must have. This is hypothetical. You won't have this opportunity. But just imagine that you are allowed to interview one of the Israelites from this campaign generation. What do you guys think they tell you when you say, see here, you never got to see this, but see, Joshua chapter 2 verse 10 says your children didn't know the Lord. Why? How come? What do you guys think they say? Glenn's got a hand. He's got two. He's got one in the air.
Well, I'm jumping on your punchline here, but God warned them, you need to wipe out the inhabitants completely.
Yeah.
So here's the admonition of Moses, please do this and do all these steps here, make sure you pass it on, and then you got the influence of the enemy, which in essence is Satan, but it's the doctrine. It's individuals that ignore what was there. And so that was their decline. That every man did what was right in his own eyes.
Yeah, what? I don't even think I can say that about our culture, but every time we come in the Bible to that phrase, every man did what was right in his own eyes, he's describing a terrible time, God is. And what I find interesting is I'm not so sure that every man in our culture even does what's right in their own eyes. I think a lot of times they do blatantly what is wrong in their own eyes, but they don't care because they don't believe that there's a punishment. What is that the chapter of faith says about faith? That you must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him, right? So there's a lot to this. Good. Does anyone else have a different idea? Why was it that this generation failed at the mission that Moses gave them? Teach your children. What would they say to you? If I heard something.
I don't know this right.
Oh, you got, no need to cup the hands, you got a mic.
I think they were busy in the new land.
Oh, yeah. Haven't we heard that before? We were so busy. I think that's one of the things that they would say to us.
A new experience for them in the new land.
Yeah.
Houses and stuff, and they, you know, they were busy.
Yeah, I absolutely believe that's something they would say. And just to be honest, it would only be partially an excuse. Five nations they had to drive out. And one of the things that God tells them in the book of Deuteronomy is, I'm not just going to wipe them out all at once. I'm going to push them back little by little, so that way the land's not devastated by this quick conquest. He put a lot of thought into how he was going to give the land to the people. He repeatedly told them that they were going to dwell in houses they did not build and in reap vineyards that they did not sow. And the only way this is possible is that it wasn't a total conquest in the way that a lot of times we see total conquests, you know, armies torching food sources and things like that. It was a slow and gradual process. They had their hands full with these five nations, quote, mightier than they. It wasn't David versus Goliath, it was David versus the five Goliaths. And so they had their hands full. Isn't that what we say when we fail sometimes? Isn't that what we say when we don't have time for our personal Bible study? I'm too busy. Isn't that what we say when we have fail to have time for reading the Bible to our children? I'm too busy. Most of the time, that's just simply not true. But if it is true, you are too busy. You need to make changes. That no longer can be the way that your household operates. Speaking to myself here, that can no longer be the way my household operates if I'm too busy for Bible time, too busy to teach. Does anyone else think that they have another reason? That's really the main one that I was thinking of, but anyone else have another reason?
Just the flashes of
them. Okay, it didn't apply to them.
Yeah.
Okay, so just to repeat that comment, since the mic didn't make it, it was a quick one. He said that maybe they thought it didn't apply to us. You know, that's interesting because, and I'm not saying you're wrong, I think that there might be some truth there, but really these instructions that we're talking about were given directly to them. Now, in Deuteronomy, Moses is fond of referencing back to what happened in Egypt. So that would be, you know, things that happened in your parents' generation. My parents were high schoolers in the 80s. They lived through the tail end of the Cold War. And I think a lot less about the Cold War than they probably did. But they were really concerned about the Russians. I remember my mom telling a story about one of her high school projects was researching how many times the U.S. could blow up the world with their nuclear arms, and how many times the Russians could blow up the world with their nuclear arms. And the disturbing reality they came to is the Russians could blow up the world more times than we could. But their conclusion was this. There's only one world to blow up anyways, so if either one of us does it, there's nothing left. You got something to get me back on track, hopefully?
They were doing some mixture with the other people that were there to start with. And that was not godly.
They were supposed to wipe these people out, and then you read about David's mighty men, and you run across, I think we got a hand over here, thank you. We come across Uriah the Hittite, but weren't the Hittites one of those five nations they wiped out? Not so. Good. They were doing some mixing.
I would say a reason would be that they may have remembered the events, but they didn't remember the meaning. Like here in Joshua that we were reading, the memorial was set up not just to remember that the waters were cut off, but they were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant. And God had said the purpose of these events would be to show that He was present with them. So they probably sure knew that, you know, waters had been used in judgment, like in Noah's case and on the army of Egypt at the Red Sea.
Mm-hmm.
So the meaning of this would be that God's present. He held back the judgment from them so that they could safely cross.
Yeah. I appreciate you bringing that up. In the book of Numbers, one of the very first conflicts, maybe the very first military conflict the Israelites get themselves into, was called the Battle of Rephidim. Rephidim means the place of rest. And the Amalekites, as it turns out, were harassing the people. We kind of find this out in different places. In Numbers, you don't really find this out. In Deuteronomy, what you find out is that the Amalekites were harassing the people, presumably the stragglers, And then they get into this big battle at Rephidim. And even if you don't remember that name, you do remember this battle because way back when you were taught it in probably Sunday school a long time ago, this is the battle where Moses held his hands up. And when his hands were up, the people prevailed. When his hands were down, the people failed. How long can you do this? He started by standing and doing this, but his hands grow weary. Then he was sitting and doing this, but he was still weary. And then what happened after that? Joshua's down in the valley, but Joshua is a part of this story. He's fighting the battle. Aaron supporting one arm and Hur supporting the other. Two people supporting his arms so they could get through that battle. What's the lesson? Victory in the valley comes from the mountain. Comes from God. That's elapsed our time. I thought we'd talk about a different subject after our class, but we might just continue this afterwards. Very good. That concludes our class, I believe.